to Amen. Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. Jesus says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." I know that we briefly looked at this verse last week, but I thought that it needs a bit more attention. From the outset, you may be forgiven to think that there was another way to obtain entry into heaven by way of exceeding the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. To Jesus' legalistic, work-orientated hearers, this was doubtlessly the most radical thing he had yet taught. Who could be like the meticulous, religious, moral-abiding scribes and Pharisees? But here Jesus is using hyperbole, which means to exaggerate a point, to make a point, to drive home the truth that external righteousness or religious observance will not provide an internal reality that allows entrance into the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. Righteousness very simply means right with God or to be upright before God. Were the scribes and Pharisees right with God or upright with God? I'm sure they believed they were. Two things that the Bible vehemently is opposed to, among other things, is sin and a religion of human achievement. Scripture teaches that salvation can only be by faith alone, through grace alone, as you can read in Romans 4. Romans 4, verse 1 to 25. In Romans 3, verse 10, tells us the problem. It reads, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." But it also tells us the solution. We read of in Galatians 3:22, "But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe." Jesus established the preeminence in verse 17 of Matthew 5, the permanence in verse 18, the pertinence in verse 19 of the scripture. In verses 17 to 19 of chapter 5, Jesus was speaking according to the law and the prophets. That is the Old Testament scripture only. So in context, or in light of those verses, we can see Jesus is now underlining what exactly righteousness is according to God, not man's interpretation or tradition. True righteousness exceeds the kind displayed by the scribes and Pharisees. God's law was never a means of salvation, but it did have its purposes, namely, to reveal the holiness of God, to provide the rule of conduct, to reveal sin and need of a Saviour. The law kept the Jews as a separate people, a distinct people, as we see in Leviticus 11, 44 and 45. That's Leviticus chapter 11, verses 44 and 45, as well as Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. There was an admonition that the Jewish people were to be different. So it provided Israel with an occasion to be separate and distinct from the other nations that surrounded them. And it provided them a mechanism whereby an individual could worship God and where they could collectively or corporately worship God. God's law revealed sin. It was never a solution to the problem. Only Jesus is the solution. The law reveals the character, nature, and horror of sin, and just how far we've fallen short of God's holy, righteous standard. Is there more that the law does? Yeah. It compounds personal sin. In what way? Paul said that the law serves as a course for further sin. How? The law isn't sinful, but rather it serves as a base of operations for the carnal nature and the sinful nature of human beings. Paul argues this throughout the book of Romans, in chapter 4, verse 15, in chapter 5, verse 20, in chapter 7, verse 7 to 13, and again in 1 Corinthians 15, from verse 30 to 56. Once the law is given, sin has a basis to wage war against the human conscience. Once the law is given, the carnal nature attaches to that law and then violates it. For example, say you're walking in a park and you see the sign, "Do not walk on the grass." What's the first thing most people think? Oh, really? As the Lord pointed out to the Jews in the first Beatitude, the initial step towards kingdom citizenship is actually poverty of spirit, recognizing one's total wretchedness and inadequacy before God. It's not a lifetime ability to keep the whole law. Prior to being a believer in Christ, I never heard or was taught that, and I'm sure there are many like me and still are. Now, we've spent quite a lot of time in different studies explaining who the scribes and Pharisees were, for instance, in Matthew 4. So I don't intend to spend much more time going over the same ground. Suffice to say, like Ezra, that we read of in Ezra 7 verse 12, scribes were found only among the priests and Levites. They recorded, studied, interpreted, and often taught Jewish law. Although there were scribes among the Sadducees, but most were associated with the Pharisees. Israel had two kinds of scribes, civil and ecclesiastical. The civil scribes functioned somewhat like legal officials and were involved in various governmental duties. Shemeshai in Ezra 4 verse 8 was such a scribe. The ecclesiastical scribes devoted their time to study of scripture or Torah and came to be its primary interpreters and articulators. Jesus repeatedly made plain that they failed to understand what they studied and taught. Regardless of their exposure to God's word, being intellectually immersed, they missed its profound spiritual intent. They often preached at people, believing the words were for others, not for them in large measure, sure they were righteous in their own eyes. The influential and rigid Pharisees were particularly confident in their system of righteousness. The Jews had a saying, if only two people go to heaven, one will be a scribe and the other a Pharisee. Those men were completely convinced that God was obligated to honor their devoted and demanding works. In comparing themselves with the standards that they had established, and especially in comparing themselves with the average Jew, not to mention the Gentile, they could not imagine that God was not favorably impressed with their goodness. Yet, like many serious and capable scholars throughout the history of the church, the Pharisees of Judaism were blind to the meaning of the words they diligently studied and discussed. But in what way was the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees different to the righteousness of God. There was a huge difference, just like all who are outside of Christ. Firstly, the scribes and Pharisees' righteousness was external. While they were meticulous with the observation of laws and traditions, they gave little consideration to motives and attitudes. They were ticking boxes, in other words. For instance, it didn't matter how much they hated a person once they didn't actually kill him. They were not guilty of breaking a commandment. No matter how much they lust, once they did not commit the physical act of adultery, they were still righteous. Like so many, they believed that God would only judge them for what they did, not for what they thought. This thinking is hypocritical, deceptive, deadly, and damning to eternal destruction. God's concern is the state and condition of the heart, the mind, and soul. Their hearts were not faithful to God. Instead, they relied on looking righteous in front of others. In Luke 18, verse 9, we see a great example of this in the parable Jesus told about the Pharisee and the tax collector. Remember, both went in to pray, but had different motives. The Pharisee, a man who would have thought himself as a stickler for keeping the law, thanked God for not being like anyone else who broke the law, while the tax collector, who no one liked, could not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but bent his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Now, to the onlookers, they would have seen the highly regarded Pharisee as a model Jew, highly religious, moral and respectable, therefore righteous. They would have seen the tax collector as the least esteemed and most hated man in Jewish society, a sellout to Rome, as he extorted all he could get from the people, keeping for himself everything he stole above what Rome required. He had forsaken both national, social, family, and religious loyalty for the sake of money, a true mercenary. Yet Jesus said that, despite the tax gatherer's treachery and sin, he would be justified by God because of his penitent faith. Whereas the Pharisee, despite his high morals and righteousness, would be condemned because he trusted in his own righteousness and good works. This was then and now not good news for the religious people. If the heart is not transformed by God, as we see in the start of this chapter, no amount of external formality can change it. Secondly, they only gave partial obedience to the law. For example, while they were absorbed in the tithing of the smallest plants from their garden, as we see in Matthew 23, verse 23, which wasn't specified by the law, but only by tradition, they had totally disregard for showing justice, mercy, and love to other people. Thirdly, they redefined the law. Like many liberal theologians today, they took God's word and redefined it to suit themselves. For example, in Leviticus 11:44, we read, "For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth." They interpret this as a requirement to perform certain rituals, but not as God intended, which was for them to have a pure attitude of heart. They changed the meaning of holiness, and in doing so, their understanding of it. It became self-centeredness, not God-centered. They did it for self-glory, not to glorify God. It served self and it satisfied their man-made traditions. They shaped their religion to provide ways to accomplish external righteousness, which they could boast and be proud of their efforts. Their satisfaction came when they received approval and commendation from men. In stark contrast, the godly person, a person who is righteous in God's eyes, is broken about their sin and mourns over the wicked condition of their inner life and the unrighteousness that they see in their heart and mind. They have absolutely no confidence in who they are or in what they can do, but longs for the righteousness only God can give out of his mercy and grace. Yet the person who is righteous in their own eyes sees no need for any other righteousness, no need for salvation, mercy, forgiveness, or grace. Just as their self-righteous forefathers had not wanted the grace God offered in the Old Testament, the scribes and Pharisees of Jesus' day did not want the grace the Messiah now offered. They wanted to rule their own lives and determine their own destinies. They were not ready to submit to a king who wanted to rule their inner lives as well as their outward lives. As Romans 10 verse 3 says, not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God requires of his kingdom citizens far surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees. That term surpasses is used of a river overflowing its banks, emphasizing which is far in excess of the normal. The Lord requires genuine righteousness, real holiness that far exceeds anything human and can exist only in the redeemed heart. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 45 verse 13 the following words: the king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is interwoven with gold. When the inside is beautiful, outward beauty is appropriate. Without inner beauty, outward adornment is pretense and a sham. God has always been concerned, first of all, with inner righteousness. When Samuel was ready to anoint Jesse's eldest son, Eliab, to be Saul's successor, the Lord said, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. God not only requires inner righteousness, but perfect righteousness. Matthew 5:48, therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. To qualify for God's kingdom, we must be as holy as the King himself. That standard is so infinitely high that even the most self-righteous person could not dare to claim to possess it or to be able to attain it. Remember what James 2 verse 10 says, for whosoever shall keep the law, or whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. That impossibility leads the sincere person to wonder, how can such a holy heart be obtained? And even to ask the question which Jesus' disciples one day asked him, then who can be saved? Matthew 19:25. And the only answer to those questions is the one Jesus gave on that occasion. He said in verse 26, with men this is impossible, But with God, all things are possible. Thankfully, the one who demands perfect righteousness amazingly gives perfect righteousness. The one who tells us of the way into the kingdom is himself that way. Jesus made it clear, did he not, in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. The king not only sets the standard of perfect righteousness, but will himself bring anyone up to that standard who is willing to enter the kingdom on the king's terms. Galatians 2:16. A man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. To be justified is to be made righteous, and to be made righteous by Christ is the only way to become righteous in God's eyes. Romans 3 verse 21 and 22 teaches us, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made manifest, being witnessed by the law and prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. Faith has always been God's way to righteousness. This truth should have been known by the scribes and Pharisees, the experts on the Old Testament, above all other people. As Paul pointed this out very clearly to his Jewish readers in Rome, in Romans 4 verse 3, for what does the scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. He quoted from the book of Genesis 15 verse 6, the first patriarch and the first Jew was saved by faith, not by works or an act of circumcision, Romans 4 verse 10. And in Romans 4 verse 11, we read that Abraham received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believed without being circumcised, that righteousness might be reckoned to them. The uncircumcised includes those before as well as after Abraham. Abraham was the father of the faithful, but he was not the first of the faithful. Because as we see in Hebrews 11 verse 4 and 5, clarifies this. It says, by faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained a testimony that he was righteous. And by faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. Now, if you go on to read verse 7, it tells us that it was only by faith that Noah found salvation. The righteousness God requires cannot be earned, accomplished, or even deserved by anyone, but only accepted by those who receive the gift that God gives us. Christ offered himself for sin in our place. Romans 8 verse 4 and 5 tells us that Christ condemn sin in the flesh in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. God gave the impossible standard, but then he himself provides its fulfillment. Don't you think that deserves praise? Praise God, I say. Amen. Paul the Apostle had considerably more claim to man-made righteousness than most of the scribes and Pharisees put together, but explains in Philippians chapter 3 verses 4 and 6, Philippians 3 verses 4 and 6, he says, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, wrote Paul. circumcised the 8th day, of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. When the apostle was confronted, remember, by Christ's righteousness, he was also confronted by his own sinfulness. When he saw what God had done for him, he saw that what he had done for God was worthless. He continues on in Philippians 3, verses 7 to 9. He says, whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. For those who trust in him, that's Christ, Christ has become to us wisdom from God and righteousness, sanctification and redemption. 1 Corinthians 1:30. When God looks at the imperfect, sinful believer, he sees his perfect, sinless Son. We've become partakers, as Peter tells us, of the divine nature. 2 Peter 1 verse 4 describes and possess in ourselves the very righteous life of the holy, the eternal God. Admittedly, until our flesh is also redeemed, Romans 8:23, that new righteous self is in battle with sin. But even so, we are righteous in our standing before God in Christ and have the new capacity to act righteously. It's very sobering to think that if God's own law alone cannot make a person righteousness, how much less can man-made traditions do so? Those who insist on coming to God in their own way and in their own power can never reach him. They will not enter the kingdom of heaven. No church, no ritual, no work, no philosophy, no system can bring a person to God. Those who, through a church, through a cult, or simply through their own personal standard, try to work their way into God's grace, know nothing of what his grace is about. It is tragic that many people today, like the scribes and Pharisees, will try any way to God but his way. They will pay any price but will not accept the price he paid. They will do any work for him, but they will not accept the finished work of his Son for them. They will accept any gift from God except the gift of his free salvation. Such people are religious but not regenerated, and they shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. We know in everyday language what Jesus is saying to us here. I'm not setting God's law aside. I will uphold God's law. I will strip it of all the barnacles of man-made tradition with which it has been encrusted. I will re-establish its preeminence, its permanence, its pertinence, and will reaffirm the purpose God had for it from the beginning, to show that every person is a sinner and is incapable of fulfilling the law. The one who lowers the standard to a level he can fulfill will be judged by God's law and excluded from God's grace. It is very serious and very important to have some idea as to what Jesus is setting forth here, not just for the disciples then. God is not asking us to do the impossible. He has already done that for us in the person of his Son, our Saviour. We have indeed every reason not to be silent, but to open our hearts and voices and give him praise. Hallelujah. In verse 21 to 48 of Matthew chapter 5, Jesus begins to explain to us the purpose of the law. Each verse that we will study will come back to a common denominator that we've just examined, and that is Jesus focuses on the internal, not what is going on in our hearts and minds, and not just the external. Just like in the days of Abel, Noah, and Abraham, God requires the heart to love and obey him. If the truth is not in the heart, then it doesn't exist at all. Jesus was not revealing something new, but relating what was in the Old Testament. People in the Old Testament knew these truths. Take, for example, Solomon's prayer in 1 Kings chapter 8. And if you know, in verse 39 of 1 Kings 8, it says, Solomon praying, he says, "Then hear in heaven your dwelling place, and forgive, and act, and give to everyone according to all his ways, whose heart you know. For you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men." How true that is. David made the same kind of remark to Solomon himself in 1 Chronicles 28, verse 9. That's 1 Chronicles 28, verse 9. He says, "As for you, my son, Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever." And note also the words in Proverbs 16, verse 2. "All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirits." What Jesus is teaching here in this chapter and what we read of in the New Testament can also be found in the Old. These were not new truths. Jesus said to the church of Thyatira in Revelation 2:23 that he is the one who searches the mind and the heart. Right external behavior only pleases him when it corresponds to the right internal attitude and motives. Jesus in these verses knew that his hearers, in particularly the self-righteous and self-satisfying, could not understand his words, but he challenged them in much of his sermon by exposing their faulty principles and motives or motivations of the religious system they created and had ultimately replaced God's own revealed word. Before I finish, just let's take one more example. Remember the rich young ruler in Luke chapter 18, verses 18 to 23. Remember, he asks Jesus the question, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus answered by saying, "No one is good except God." But he went on to say, "Keep the commandment." And the rich young ruler said to Jesus, "Well, I've done that since my youth." Now, if you read verses 22 and 23 of Luke 18, we'll read these words. "So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, 'You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me.' But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich." We can see here that this young ruler may have kept the commandments externally, but he loved his wealth more, and regardless of his actions, here his heart is exposed. We all know that it's very easy for us to look at the scribes and Pharisees and see exactly what Jesus is talking about. And I'm sure we can even look at the rich young ruler and see just how wrong he went But let's not overlook how this applies to us. We've a lot to consider in relation to our own standing before God. As believers in Christ, we've been made righteous before God through our Saviour Jesus Christ. The fact that we have been made righteous, are we living out the good of that in our lives? In other words, are we living in peace with God and others around us as best we can? Are we living joyfully, regardless of what life is throwing at us? Are we thankful before God when we consider all He has done? Are we continually praising God as we should be? One thing that we need to be very careful of also is not to act holier than thou because we're saved. Unfortunately, some believers can have a religious spirit because they've left their first love or have become unteachable, thinking that because they know the truth that they think they're living it, that they've made it somehow, and that they don't need to be refined or changed. We are in danger of hearing challenges in the word or even a sermon, but think in our hearts of hearts that it's for someone else and probably even have that person in mind. Sadly, often believers can act like Pharisees by doing and saying the right thing while growing cold inside to the things of God, hoping that we have done, that what we've done in the past will cover us in other people's eyes, or that going through the motions will somehow be okay. The times in which we live are getting darker and more difficult for believers just to be part of society. There are so many policies that are being made that are clearly contrary to the word of God and the law of God. The world doesn't need any more fake Christians, Pharisees or scribes. Doesn't need any more lukewarm, friendly Christians. But it needs Christ-centered, spirit-filled, Bible-believing Christians. Those who are the real deal, who can point the world, and those seeking for fulfillment and salvation, to point them closer to the Saviour, their rescuer. Just think about it. If you've been made right with God, you are a child of God, and that is something worth sharing about, isn't it? Praise God.